don't deserve it. You give us your word when we don't deserve that. What we deserve is your judgment. We deserve not to even exist, but if we exist, we should be in hell. But here we are, your people. The name of Christ is upon us. You have saved us from our sins, and you give us a book to read and to talk about. And we thank you for that. We pray that you would send your Spirit to teach us and encourage us as we talk about your word, the topics that your word teaches. Lord, we want to do this so we love you more. We do that to love you more. We don't love you much. We love our sin too much. Help us to overcome that, to change, to repent in that area. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, for our visitors, we are in the middle of a class about what does it mean to be reformed. We are assuming, and because the term reformed really is a historical term, that it's much more than the concept of just the plan of salvation, which is the idea of TULIP. Some of you may be familiar with that acronym. And so we have a textbook for which we have copies, C. Dillon, called Are 5 Points Enough, the 10 Points of Calvinism? And what we have with that textbook is 10 different topics that we're dealing with, and you can see those on page 1 of the handouts that you have. And one of the people in the class, who I won't name because if I did, Becky would be embarrassed, and Becky said, hey, John, could you help us by giving us a list of these terms? Because we're talking about terms. And we've talked about Arminianism. We talked about Pelagianism. And the term for today for the people who have done their homework and we're going to discuss is semi-Pelagianism. Pelagianism. Right? Now, we know. I'll get you a second. Pelagianism comes from... Well, how do you say his name? Where's your wife? How do we say his name? Pelagius. How do we say his name?
In British?
Pelagius. Because Pelagius was from England, right? Remember that? He's from England. Okay, what was his family name? Morgan. Okay, for all you people like Morgan horses, you can remember that. Okay, so we have Pelagianism, and he came up with the idea of what? Adam's sin does not affect us, right? That's what Pelagianism teaches. So therefore, we have free will. We have the ability to come to God, okay? Therefore, what does the Christ do on the cross? Did he pay for our sins? No. He did what? An example. Example of what?
Example of righteous living and how to be able to come to God by yourself.
Right, yeah. When you start thinking about an example of what, the whole concept falls apart. Okay? What was Pelagius' dates? Yeah. Just around the year 400. That's a simple way to do it. Early 300s, or middle 300s, late, early 400s, somewhere. Think of the year 400. And the big antagonist that Pelagius had with the theological debates at the time was this guy from northern Africa. His name? Augustine, right? And so theology today, and in those days, was called Augustinian, after Augustine, and there's Pelagian. Now, after Pelagius, there came up a group of people that reacted against him and sort of came up with a compromise. Hence this idea, semi-Pelagianism. Semi means, Austin, it's a truck. He was telling me it's a truck. No, it's not a truck. Yeah. Hold on. Semi means half. Kind of half Pelagianism, right? Okay, so Jim, you got some ideas for us? I know Jim...
There's a
one-quarter Pelagianism? How would you say that anyway? Quarto Pelagianism? I don't know. Is it an 18-wheeler? I don't know. Okay, so what is semi-Pelagianism? It was condemned by a council of... Somebody told me at the wedding yesterday.
Orange.
Council of Orange.
Orange.
Council of Orange. And I said, where's that?
I found out it's in France.
Yeah, where?
It's in France.
Southern France. Southern France. Come on. You guys laughing at me.
Orange France.
Orange France, wherever that is.
But it was called by Pope Felix IV.
Yeah. All right. Okay. Now, when I heard the name Council of Orange, I thought it would be from the Netherlands, right? The Orange, William of Orange, who was King of England, who was from the Netherlands and all that. No, it's from southern France. Okay? Well, do you remember the dates?
554.
Yeah, okay, right. Mid-500s. Okay? So, okay. Now, what does semi-Pelagianism teach? This concept.
Sick but not dead.
Sick but not dead, right? Yeah, Karen?
Yeah, there's a cooperation right. between God and man that is not completely... God
okay.
doing that, but there's a cooperation.
So instead of total depravity, partial depravity.
Semi.
Mostly dead. Right? Now, you remember those old gospel songs? Like, throw out the lifeline. Remember that one? Come on. Right? Why do you throw out the lifeline? Someone is drifting away. So you got the, you know, I always picture the thing on the ship with the life ring, you know, with the rope attached, and you throw it out, and he grabs it and pulls himself in theologically. Right? What's wrong with that picture? The guy's not drowning. He has drowned. He's down at the bottom of the river, right at the bottom of the sea. He does not need a lifeline. He needs to be resurrected. Pauline language, Ephesians 2, right?
A new cruise line.
Yeah, a new cruise line. Yeah, okay. So, semi-Pelagianism, we cooperate with God. Okay. Therefore, now what's the difference between semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism? Because Arminianism sort of teaches the same. Yeah, they're similar. What's the difference? Arminianism says God initiates the grace, but you can resist it. Semi-Pelagianism, well, God doesn't even really need to initiate the grace.
In other words, you're a felt boss.
Yes.
Not God.
Yes, we're the boss, not God.
Well, that's what Jim was talking about. Semi-semi is that we can resist the irresistible.
Yeah, we can resist irresistible grace.
Okay. You know, no one was fighting it, and it's not just... one half or one quarter, but there was all varieties of semi-Pelagianism.
Right. Okay. Now, why am I talking about this? Is there any semi-Pelagianism in the church today? Here we are in the year 2008. I mean, this is stuff from 400s, 500s. You know, you're talking 1,500 years ago, right? Is there semi-Pelagianism around today? Yeah, ready?
We were listening to... CDs that Dr. Bill gave us from the Weimar Zen. Really incredible stuff. It's in the Reformed Church today.
The Reformed.
Let alone the Baptist or the mainline. It's even in the Reformed Church today.
Okay. So it's all over the place.
All over the place.
Okay. Now what do you call this? I call it heresy. God calls it heresy. Why? Because you don't end up in heaven. You don't have the gospel. You don't need Christ. You're sort of good enough, sort of bad. You don't really have a Savior who died and paid the price for your sin. You talk to these people. I've told you this story. Let me tell you one more time. I'll tell another thing. My father was a pediatrician. My father was an elder in the OPC. Knows the gospel. He would talk to a lot of the mamas. He called them his mamas, not the patients, because they're a little bit young sometimes. But he talked to the mamas about the gospel. And he would say, oh, you say you're a Christian. What's a Christian? And the answer quite often was, well, Christian is somebody who's received Jesus as their Savior. And he would say, well, what does that mean? And over the answer was, Dr. Garrison, don't ask me hard questions. I say to you, if somebody does not have the ability to say, I'm a sinner, and God could justly send me to hell, but Jesus is my Savior, and he died for my sin. If they cannot enunciate that simple statement, I say to you, do they understand the gospel? Are they on the road to heaven or not? And my dad is very concerned about those people. Okay? Because I have the same concerns. People who cannot even say, I'm a sinner and I deserve to go to hell, but Jesus died for me. And I'm going to go to heaven because of what Jesus did. Okay? That's the simple, basic gospel. Simple stuff. Okay? And you see this all over the place. Name it, claim it, etc. All of this kind of stuff is horrible. Yeah, Jim.
It denies the grace that God gives us to believe.
Yes, it denies the grace that God gives us to believe. Some people call that what? Prevenient grace, which means grace ahead of time. Right? Okay. See, well, the scriptures teach, and we're going to get into that when we get into the plan of salvation, is you can't even believe unless God gives you the grace to believe. Okay, that's great. Did you have a question?
I just had a tidbit that the word semi-Pelagianism is a recent word. It first appeared in the Book of Concord.
Yes, which is?
The Lutheran.
Lutheran of Westminster Standards, Book of Concord. Okay, 1500s, I think, late 1500s, Book of Concord. Okay. What is the Missouri Synod Lutheran Publishing House called? What's its name?
Concordia.
Concordia, from the Book of Concord. Okay, yeah. Right. Okay. So the name semi-Pelagian is a modern name. And there was, I was reading about it. Do you remember the name that, of the man that came up with this? I forget his name. So there was a name. Okay. You didn't have it. Okay. Okay. Let's go. We got page 4 in front of us. We're finishing up with the doctrine of Scripture. Because all that we have is from Scripture. Right? We've seen that Scripture is basically, it's God talking to us. And God is talking to us through His Word, just as if God had lungs and a throat and a larynx and all of that. And He speaks to us. And we saw that because of that, Scripture is not only the Word of God to us, and is the way that we hear the gospel, and it's how we are saved. We saw that the Scripture is without errors. We saw that not only that is the way that we grow, right? 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2, we saw that. And what is that verb? I know I've hammered on this, but I'm going to hammer on it again. What is the verb that Peter says to you about God's Word? Desire it. Remember in the imperative, the command? Desire God's Word. Now, why do you need to be told to desire God's Word? Because you're a sinner, right? And you need it. Yeah. We don't naturally want to go there. Okay? Just like you've got to be told to eat your veggies. Okay? And we saw on page 4 in the use of Scripture, we saw the perspicuity. What does that word mean?
To make clear.
Yeah. Does that mean that all parts of the Scriptures are clear?
No.
No, okay. You remember what Peter said about Paul's writings?
Hard to understand.
Yeah, some of Paul is hard to understand, huh? We had the same issue Peter did, right? It says that in 2 Peter. Okay? Okay. And verbalization, coherence, effectiveness. Okay? Now, I want us to turn to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 as we conclude our thoughts. Jeanette, is your mom here? Right now? I got to tell you a story about your mom. Okay? Y'all know Leonard and Jeanette back there? Parents of the groom yesterday, right? There's the sisters over there. Okay? When I graduated from high school, your mom came to me and quoted this Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 and said, John, here's something you need to really know and learn. I still remember that, okay? So that was a long time ago when I graduated from high school.
It was that family verse.
Long time ago.
Yeah, a long time ago.
I heard a long time ago.
You young guys, just watch it. Okay, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, okay? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your understanding, your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths. Now, my point here is that we quote this verse a lot. Trust in the Lord. Okay? And He will do what? Trust in the Lord. The result is He will direct your paths. And what else? Okay? He should, okay? In all your ways, acknowledge Him. I'm sorry. Trust in the Lord. Acknowledge Him. And He will direct your path. There's the results. Now, the reason I want you to think about this passage is I've left a line out of here. And my point, the reason I left the line out of here is that typically in our own thinking, we leave that line out. And what is the line that I left out?
Lean
not into your own understanding. Have you ever talked to somebody? I'm sure Mr. Plebeck has a lot when he's talked to people about biblical principles of money. And quite often they reply, but I don't want to do this, or it doesn't fit right, or whatever. You know, my goals are, but what about this? And Ray says, but the Bible says, but I want to do this, I want to do that. What are they doing? Leaning on their own understanding. Right? Okay. Do you remember Paul's warning in Colossians 2 about philosophy? He's got an interesting adjective in there. Don't trust in what kind of philosophy? Vain philosophy. Not all philosophy, because not all philosophy is vain. Okay? Okay. But my point here is this, is that quite often, that lean not into your own understanding is the part we forget about. We know what the Bible teaches, but we want to go out and do what we do, and we set up our life, and we set up our finances, and we set up our family, we set up our job, or whatever it might be. You know, how am I going to treat my employees? All these kinds of things, and we're going to forget about what the Lord says here about lean not into our own understanding. You know, we want God to bless us, but we want to do it our way. Doesn't work that way, guys. Okay, now the contrast then, and the point I want you to think about, is what it says, and what was the other passage we were going to look at? It's in your notes, if you have the amended version, Joshua 1:8. Now we've got to get a little context of Joshua 1. Okay. Now, what is happening in Joshua 1? Where is Israel? Where is Joshua? They're coming into the promised land, but they haven't yet crossed the River Jordan, right? So they're still out in what we today call Transjordan. They're east of the Jordan River. They're all gathered there. And Moses, their leader, has died. For 40 years he led them. Right? What a wonderful man of God he was. God says, Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to wipe him out. I'm going to make a new people out of you. He says, no, no, Lord. And he says, I'm going to go outside over here. The Lord says, and what does Moses say? No, 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 Lord. You got to be in the middle of us. If you're not in the middle of us, we are nothing, Lord. Right? What's the picture of that? God with us, right? Which is Hebrew. What's the Hebrew for God with us? Right. Who is the Emmanuel? Jesus, who's with us, right, all the time. You see the picture that's there? No, 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 Lord. You've got to be right in the middle of us. Right in the middle. That's what we've got to have, Lord. Okay? Moses is now dead. What do we read? Verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and go to this Jordan, you and all these people, to the land where I am giving to them, the children of Israel, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea. What is the great sea? The Mediterranean. Right? Toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Does that remind you of a verse? Now, the interesting thing is, I want us to go back a few pages into Deuteronomy. You see, because what God is doing here is quoting a piece out of Deuteronomy. If you have a cross-reference, you can see that. Yeah, Deuteronomy 31. Okay, verse 7. Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel. So here's what. This, you ever been to the installation of a minister? There's always three sermons, right? You have a regular sermon, and then a charge to the congregation, and a charge to the minister. This is like the charge to the minister, right? Moses is talking to Joshua, but in the front of everybody. In front of everybody. So here's the charge to Joshua. Right? Okay. Be strong and of good courage. For you must go with this people to the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. And he shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord said, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. You see, that's the quote. Now, the Lord is bringing that back up when he talks to Joshua. Now, where in the New Testament do we have that verse that he will never leave you nor forsake you? Well, then it's implied the Great Commission, yes, because I am with you, right? Well, even unto the ends of the earth, right? Okay. So there's another place where it's even quoted even a little more directly. Hebrews chapter 13. Okay, let's go to Hebrews 13. You see. Okay. We still haven't got to Joshua 1:8. We've got to get our background here. We've got to understand what's going on. Okay? We have a series of exhortations or imperatives from the writer of Hebrews. Okay? Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers. Verse 3, remember the prisoners. Verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, etc. Okay? Verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Why? For he himself has said, who's the he? God himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see, the writer of Hebrews says, God is always with you, right? Emmanuel principle again. God is always with you. Therefore, be content. See how that's related to him? Because my helper does answer of what needs to be. See? Like a mother that's with her. Right? Remember, Israel, remember, Jericho, God says, because with no sin, the land will encourage to the right, not to the way that the Lord is. But the Lord will separate from you. With your mouth, God doesn't that you may observe, have good in the big, yes, in Jericho, and his name has switched. to him in America tomorrow. What's going to be? And I care great, you know, to have a little music in the morning when you wake up and things like that. And they were immensely grateful for a clock radio. Okay? So, listen. And I submit to you that there's the way to be a success. And what is the way? Live by God's word. That's what it means to be reformed. Now, this is not some anti-intellectual, anti-science thing because of what some people call the creation mandate. What's that? Know that term? Genesis 1:26-27. What did God tell Adam and Eve? Be fruitful, multiply. Take dominion over the earth, right? To subdue the earth. Now, who made the earth that God was telling them? It's God. So when you do science, we've got a few scientists here. When you do science, what are you doing? You're learning about the world God has made. And you're learning the way that God functions in this world and the way he controls the elements and the earth and all the rest of that. And the greatest part of applied science is what some people call engineering. It's just applied science. It's a wonderful, godly thing to do, okay, to have applied science and to do science. So what I'm advocating here is not some sort of anti-intellectualism, some fundamentalistic science is bad idea. Not at all. Science is good if it's done right. Okay? So when we say lean not into your own understanding, I'm not saying, you know, well, let's do what the Bible says and I'll forget about science. Because who made the world that science is studying? The same God that wrote the Bible. Right? Okay, doctrine of Scripture. Any questions about it before we go on to the whole next topic? No? Okay, let's jump to the next topic, the second topic, the sovereignty of God. And I need some volunteers, Mr. Tim and Mr. Plebiak. There you go. I hope you notice the way that I draft these volunteers. Just like God drafts us when he saves us, right? We're following the biblical pattern. Yeah. Here's some threes. No, I don't have any threes. Ones and twos. Tim had threes and fours. Tim, were there any leftover threes and fours? I can get you threes and fours. I got the originals. We can make copies.
Here.
If somebody needs them. Okay, page 5. Next topic, the sovereignty of God.
John?
Yes.
Writing black or red?
Yeah, that's what I'm looking for, the black. The red was kind of hard to read, wasn't it? Let's throw the red one away. Okay? Okay. Everybody got one? Page 5? Okay. Thank you. Okay. Now, the sovereignty of God, I think, is more than what we typically think of as predestination. In the text, Coppice basically goes back and forth between the concepts, but in a couple of places he actually has these three parts that I want to talk about. But it helps us understand the full orb concept of the sovereignty of God, and I use an equilateral triangle to display it, to understand it. The fundamental, the bottom idea of the sovereignty of God is that God is sovereign. What is a sovereign? A ruler. A king. Right? So God is king. Okay? That's the fundamental idea. Related to that is the idea that this king has a plan. If you ever wonder, is it godly to plan, to think about the future, or am I supposed to just trust God? The definition of godly is what? Be like God. God plans. You ought to plan too. Okay? So the king has a plan, and he executes the plan. Okay? Now, that's the idea of the sovereignty of God. Now, who does God think he is that he can make a plan and do what he plans? What does he plan to do? Anything he wants, right? Okay? But then he carries it out. Well, who does he think he is? The answer is, he's the king. He can do whatever he wants. Yeah, he thinks he's king. And he is king. Okay? It's good to be king, right? Use that line from a movie. Okay? God is the king. And he is an absolute monarch. Now, he's not a tyrant, but he's an absolute monarch. And he can do whatever he wants. And you know what? He does whatever he wants. Okay? Children's Catechism. Can God do all things? What's the answer? Yes. You can do all this. I hear all the parents here. Taught their kids. You know what wonderful theology that is. It doesn't just say yes and stop. Because God can't do certain things, right? He can't lie. Okay? He can do all his holy will. You see, the idea of his holy will is a plan. Okay? Now, get out your copy of the Confession, and it's in the back of the hymn book. Because we want to look at this topic. Mr. Confession, chapter 3. What page is that in the hymn book? And we got it?
50.
What? 850. Page 850 in the back of the hymn book. Okay? Or, if you like Mr. Dean, you have an actual copy of the Confession with you. Chapter 3, paragraph 8. Okay? Now, what is chapter 3 about? What's it say? Of the
eternal decree.
The eternal decree. Now, what's a decree? It's a statement by somebody in authority that this is what I want to happen. That's a decree. Decrees of God, in other words, are God saying, this is what I want to happen. That's called his plan. Okay? Now, some people wonder, should we talk about this? Because it leads right into the whole concept of predestination, right? The plan includes everything that God wants to happen. That includes everything. Then God execute this plan. And some people wonder, should we talk about this? Okay? Let's see what paragraph 8 says. Now, when we look at the Confession, we always need to remember it's a secondary standard. Right? It's not Scripture. But what it is meant to be is a good and thorough summary of what Scripture teaches. Okay? Is it possible for the Confession to be wrong? The answer is yes. Because it's a human document. But we still ought not to just ignore it and pretend it doesn't exist. Remember we talked last week about one of the things that means to be reformed is to codify statements. What does that mean? To write down. We think, this is what we think the Bible teaches. It teaches this, but not that. So with the Confession, that's an example of codifying statements. Okay, chapter 3, paragraph 8. The doctrine of the high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. Right off the bat, that tells us we ought to look at it, think about it, talk about it, but we ought to be careful when we do. Not to be cavalier. Right? Okay. That men, attending to the will of God revealed in his word, what does that mean? That means listening to, thinking about it, okay, attending to God's will. Look back. Remember that the Westminster Confession, Westminster Standards, are always attacking two groups. One group is the Romanists, the Roman Catholics, right? The other group is not just the Arminians, but the what they would call the enthusiasts. We today would call them the Pentecostals. Okay? Because they were getting direct revelations and things like this. It's the Kinsmans, and that has both of those revealed in his word. Of their effectual vocations, Hodge, and he went into the doctrine of vocation. Calling. Right? They're yielding obedience of their effectual vocation. Calling. It's that the gospel goes out, brings, and the Spirit goes irresistible grace. You see what this says? It said, you may. Now, I didn't know it all enough, see? Okay? But hopefully, I've grown in grace. Additional parts. Wrote the ending of those days. Have asked of three. Of prayer. Yes. Man is phrases. React. In the starting of God. In the end of your podcast. You are opening them in the well. Now. Absolutely. And you want me to make one person. Okay. Children. Our daughter. Brought her back. You know all that history. If you don't. I will not go into it now. But there's wonderful comfort. In the middle of all of that. That God has been gracious to us. He's been gracious to you. And you have. That consolation. That's what this is saying, if you believe this. If you don't, there's no comfort. That's what the Confession is teaching. Let's go to the Scriptures now and see this. begin with Psalm 33. Now, oh my, look at the time. We got to look at Psalm 33. Okay? Now, the reason I wanted to go to Psalm 33 is that Kappus in his book on this chapter on the sovereignty of God keeps going back to Psalm 33. And I said, as Diane and I were reading this together, I know some of you couples are reading it together, it's a wonderful thing, maybe we ought to look at Psalm 33. Okay? It's great, but let's look at the structure of Psalm 33. See what the psalm is teaching here. Okay? Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Does that remind you of something that we read out of the confession about what the doctrine of predestination is supposed to do? It's supposed to cause you to praise God? Right? Remember that? We saw that? Okay. For the word of the Lord is right. For all of his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Okay, we'll see why this relates to predestination. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together in a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Does that remind you of something? Reminds me of Genesis 1. By the word of the Lord, he made the earth. See, what the psalmist is doing, we don't know, it doesn't tell us which psalmist, but what the psalmist is doing is he's reflecting back on Genesis 1, right? He's reflecting back on the very language that he's singing here, the same thing. Okay, then he goes on. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the Lord stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Now, when you read Pink's book, you got to read Pink's book. If you haven't read Pink's book, you know, read it. What a wonderful thing. He's got an introduction, then he talks in the beginning chapter, and then the very next chapter is the sovereignty of God in creation. And you see, that's what this psalm is talking about. God is sovereign. Why do some trees, you know, are big and some trees are little? Why do some plants have lots of flowers and some don't? He has this. Why do the flowers of some smell nice and some don't even have a smell? Why is this? That all these things, because God chose it to be that way. That's what he has in that whole chapter. Okay? And that's what the psalm is saying. Then he goes on. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. See how he's using the contrast there? The plans of the wicked and the plans of God. Right? Which is the one that stands? God has a plan, and he will execute his plan. Okay. You see how the psalmist is bringing in the concept of the sovereignty of God, that he is king and he does what he wants. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord and people he has chosen of his own inheritance. We are new covenant people. How do we apply that verse? Not the United States. I heard a sermon. I was sick one Sunday. Diane and I were both sick and we're listening to TV. The guy was trying, a big preacher here in San Diego, I'll not tell you his name. He quotes this, talks about the United States. You know, and I said, what about the people who are in other countries? You know, does this verse not apply to them? This is not for a nation anymore. Back then, the people of God was a nation. Today, the people of God is the church. And this is talking about the blessing that the church has because we have the Lord as ours. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks. Of all the inhabitants of the earth, he fashions their hearts individually. He considers all of their works. No king is saved by the multitude of his army. A mighty king is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. And I read this, and I thought of Ahab. The pastor preached on him a while back. Remember Ahab? He tried to swap uniforms, right? So the other guy was Jehoshaphat, wasn't it? Looks like he's the king. Okay? And how, did Ahab still get killed? Yeah. Some guy, by chance, shoots an arrow in the air, all by chance, right? And it goes up and it comes down and hits him right here in the joint of his arm, right? Kind of, you know, lucky for that guy. Isn't that, you see? That's what this is saying. Maybe he was thinking about Ahab, I don't know, when he wrote this. Okay? But God was in control of that arrow and the archer and everything and where it hit and how it killed Ahab. Right? Okay. Now, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, of those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. My soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our help shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. You see, what is the structure of this psalm? It begins with, praise God. Now here's why. Because his plans get accomplished and the world's don't and other people don't. Okay? And the Lord looks down from heaven and he accomplishes what he wants. And even the hotshot kings, political leaders, doesn't matter. And then how does it conclude? I tell you, it concludes. Does it remind you of something we read a few minutes ago? Chapter 3, paragraph 8 of the confession. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely hope, obey the gospel. Isn't this psalm saying what these... No, that's just... Aren't these guys here, the Westminster Standards, summarizing the psalm? Now, they had other passages, of course, but isn't that exactly what they say, right? The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, of those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, and our help shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. You see, what the confession is saying is what that psalm says. If you have a king, and he has a plan, and he executes that plan, therefore, you have consolation, and you have comfort, and you have hope, because we have trusted in his name. That's the sovereignty of God. Now, we'll continue next week. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are the great king, and that you teach us. And, O Lord, we are yours. We are in your hand. Nothing, Lord, surprises you. You're never blindsided. Not at all. But here we are. We also, Lord, we have problems, we have hurts, things have happened to us that hurt us, life consequences, Father. But here we are, and we are yours, and we are in your hand. And Lord, we need your comfort. We need you to lift us up. We need to face the problems that we have. Father, we pray that we would look at those, realizing that they are from you, for our own good and for your glory, and give us comfort in that way. Because you are the God who protects us and takes care of us. And nothing happens to us that is not part of your plan that you are executing. Hear us, we pray, because of Jesus. Amen.